Thank you for those instruments, vocal and otherwise. Those hymns, I got to sing them, but it's not smart to sing them with the pollen that you guys have around here. I don't think I'm allergic, but it's just like sandpaper, like I'm telling you something you don't know. Happy Easter. He is risen. Yes, good job. I mentioned in the Sunday school class, I considered it a real privilege to come here to Martinez Bible Chapel. The thing is, if the chapel was empty, and you got a nice building here, but okay. What makes it special is what's sitting in the pews out there. And I understand there are some visitors that are here, lo and behold, I guess because they heard I was preaching. That's gratifying. The radio program that I'm privileged to do on GNN Radio is a real blessing to me and Scott. He sends his greetings. By the way, he actually got COVID a couple weeks ago. He just sort of had nothing much more than a cold. But fortunately, I wasn't there, so I didn't get exposed. So I'm not quarantining. I'm here. And I'm here with my lovely wife. And hopefully in the future when I have the joy of coming, she'll be with me more often because, as it was mentioned, she has retired. And so we are just sort of getting used to all this extra leeway we have in traveling and making decisions on where we're going to go and what we're going to do. But I mean sincerely, I'm always very, very happy and consider it a privilege to come and speak here at Martinez. This is indeed a happy day, right? I like what Andrew pointed out. It's his favorite holiday, even better than Christmas. I was debating whether or not I should say Merry Christmas. And there people go, what, has he really lost it? You know, when we think of Christmas, so often our focus is on getting gifts from God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That's the best gift, Jesus. But then latter part of that verse says, everlasting life. And at Easter, we are reminded of that, let's say, second best gift of all, eternal life in a resurrection body. So there is a little bit of Christmas mixed into Easter, isn't there? But it's a great day because it reminds us of the reality of eternal life to come. It also reminds us of the vindication for Jesus. Given all the suffering, all the mocking that he endured during his earthly ministry, so unjustly treated, for doing nothing but good to other people. It's a great day. But as happy and uplifting as Easter Sunday, that is Resurrection Day, is and was, you know, the 3 days leading up to the resurrection were tragic. They were grief-ridden and involved the body of Jesus being lifted up, nailed to a cross, pinned like a moth to a blotter. You've seen those insect display boards where they pin the moths and the bugs to a board? He was pinned to a cross. He was forsaken by his closest friends, and horror of horrors, by his own father. The thing is, Jesus was aware, totally not caught by surprise. He was completely aware of all those things that were awaiting him. On the night that he ironically celebrated what was for the Jews a celebration, the Passover. It was a happy, uplifting day for them. And there he is celebrating what really I think we should understand was the last legitimate celebration of the Passover. Now, the celebration of the Passover can still go on. It does, of course, and it can be a remembrance of the Exodus, but what it meant to those people that were celebrating it has changed. Jesus was celebrating that Passover for his last supper. You know, when someone's on death row just before they're executed, I don't know if they still do that, but they get their last meal. This was Jesus' last meal. And on one hand, we can say he didn't choose the menu. Well, now, wait a minute. I think he did. He chose that menu thousands of years ago. What he dictated, this is what you guys are going to celebrate and eat with on the Passover. Anyway, what I want to do is read from the account in Matthew's Gospel. So if you turn there, Matthew chapter 26, we're going to look at for a few minutes. And we're going to consider some of the things that happened and some of the things Jesus said at that Passover feast. What was Jesus' last supper? I'm going to be reading from Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 32. Matthew 26, 26 to 32. And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread. And after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." This passage is just packed. It is profound in the amount of theology in those seven short verses. I mean, I could easily preach three sermons on three of the important doctrines that are presented in this little dissertation of the Lord that was just part of all the things that he shared with his disciples that night. But this is right at the end of the meal. What did he mention in this short little passage we read? Well, Jesus explains the real means by which a holy, just God could and would pass over sins. And not just pass over them, but forgive them. Remove them as far as the east is from the west from those who receive his forgiveness. He points out that this real means by which sin is forgiven is about to take place when he brings up his body and his blood for the forgiveness of sins. Indeed, it is through his body and his blood that sins are forgiven. And 15 centuries, fathom that, 15 centuries of sacrificing lambs have all just been pointing to the sacrifice he was to become. I like to put it that way. Yeah, the sacrifice he was about to make. But that almost is like a picture of one of the high priests, you know, killing a lamb and making a sacrifice, giving a sacrifice. It was pointing to the sacrifice he was to become, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It was in his blood that there would be a new covenant, setting aside that old covenant that involved the celebration of the Passover, that involved all kinds of washings and killings and all the things that went on and the ceremonial law. He was establishing a new covenant between God and man that we celebrated this morning in his body and blood. Another thing that he points out is that the prophecy of Zechariah 13:7 will be fulfilled that night. That he would be stricken and the disciples would run away. Did you notice that that quotation was in large letters and it came from the book of Zechariah? There are other prophecies in the book of Zechariah that had also been fulfilled. They involved the triumphal entry, him coming in to Jerusalem on a donkey. That's in Zechariah chapter 9. I think that the disciples would have been aware of what Jesus was talking about when he said the shepherd would be stricken and the flock would scatter. But I wonder if they really had a clue that it would be that night. One of the things we find out, we didn't read on, is they surely didn't think they would be the ones that were going to be scattered and run, because they said, "We'll die for you." Peter said, "I will die." And I referred to this in Sunday school, and he meant it. And then it says, all the disciples chimed in, "Oh, yeah, none of us will leave you." You're not gonna prevent prophecy from being fulfilled. Well, he brings up those fulfillments of prophecy. We'll touch on that one more time. But then a third thing that he brings up is actually two references to the resurrection. The first was in verse 29, where he says, "I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, how could he drink wine with his disciples in the new kingdom if he was dead? How could he drink without a body? And his disciples may have understood, just as Martha, we looked at Martha's understanding. I know that there'll be the resurrection in the last time. So they may have understood that that is what he was talking about, but surely there is an allusion there to a resurrection. But then the second is more obvious in verse 32 when he says, "But after I have been raised." So he's explicitly saying there again, as he has many times, he would be raised. "After I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." As I mentioned, in those seven short verses, the Lord packs in so much theology. But one of the takeaways for us this morning is he was indicating he was well aware of all the events that were about to transpire in just a matter of hours. You remember how many times he said, "My hour has not come. My hour, my hour." Well, his hour, literally, his hour has come. I get chills because he knew what was coming. What was that source of knowledge? Well, he knew Zechariah. He had plenty of revelation, Isaiah 53. And then there were things, I'm sure, that he read in that Old Testament that we still don't know. We're going to get a longer sermon than the two that walked the Emmaus Road got. Man, won't it be fantastic to find just jewel after jewel after jewel when we have an opportunity to literally walk down a road, maybe even hand in hand, with Jesus of Nazareth. You know, you might think, can that really happen? We're going to have plenty of time. We all get more than one turn. I mean, really, you think about it. Well, Jesus surely would have learned much from his understanding of Scripture. And how much did his Father tell him? We understand. The Bible makes it clear that there were certain things that the Father did not reveal to him, withheld from him while he was on his earthly ministry. As the word tells us, he learned faith. He learned obedience. So if he knew it all, where would the learning be? It always boggles my mind that Jesus sat in a classroom learning Hebrew. Anyway, we don't know the source of all the various truths that he understood about himself and about what would happen, but surely he knew plenty. An indication that maybe he understood there was maybe a little tidbit that he didn't quite get yet was in the garden when he said, "Lord, if there be any other way," in his capacity to trust God and understand how great he was, could it not have been a revelation that maybe he understood that he had to have an Abrahamic moment, willing to go through with it, but didn't have to? Who knows? He pleaded, "If there is any other way," but immediately out of his mouth was, "But not my will, thine be done." He went through with it, knowing what was to come. Well, he understood the prophecy of Zechariah would be fulfilled there in chapter 13, where the shepherd would be stricken. He saw the prophecy in Zechariah 9, where the Messiah would come riding on a donkey, be fulfilled just days earlier. He saw the people shouting, fulfilling more prophecy out of the mouths of babes. Well, there's a prophecy that we, I guess you might say, referred to. It wasn't specific, but there was another prophecy mentioned in the passage we read in Matthew that was very much a part of the events that were recorded there. And I want to focus on the rest of this message, on that prophecy that isn't specifically mentioned. Remember, after Jesus established this remembrance feast to observe his body and blood, Jesus and his disciples did something else before they left that upper room. Remember what they did? It said, and they sang a hymn and went to the Mount of Olives. Verse 30 of this chapter 26 in Matthew, verse 30 said, and after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Do you ever wonder what that hymn was? You know, given the circumstances, wouldn't it give that hymn even greater significance than it may have had before? I think about the five martyrs in Ecuador. My understanding is they sang a hymn. Just now the title escapes me, but they sang a hymn before they went out and met their death. And that, then when you sing that hymn, you know, just like we understood the circumstances of the hymn that our brother read about, it just brings a little more significance to the meaning of the hymn. So whatever that hymn was, if we could know what it is, maybe it would make that a little more significant. Well, we have a pretty good idea of what Jesus and the disciples would have sung during their observance of the Passover. There was a group of psalms, that is hymns, called the Hallel. They were traditionally sung during the Passover supper at different times, different portions of this Hallel were sung. The Hallel was Psalms 113 through 118. Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. And through the course of the Seder, as it's called, the Jews would sing or recite the Hallel. Psalm 136 is also a part of the Hallel. It's interesting, Psalm 136, if you turn there, you'll see. Go ahead and turn there. Look at Psalm 136 now, because we're going to get into the psalm. But Psalm 136 is 26 verses long. And at the end of each of those 26 verses, it says, in my version, "For his loving kindness is everlasting." What this psalm does is it goes through creation, it goes through the Exodus, recounting history. And at the end of every line, the crowd The congregation antiphonally responds, for his loving kindness is everlasting. That could be what they sang, but it's more likely that what they sang was Psalm 118, the last psalm of the Hallel before they left. And so what I want to do now is look at Psalm 118, and we're going to consider that for the next few minutes. And as we read it and consider what it says, I want us to think of what it meant to Jesus. Think of him singing this psalm that night. It's a messianic psalm written centuries beforehand, much of it about him, and now he is about to experience much of what it describes. The hour has come, to use the phrase he so often used. And secondly, I want us to think of what it meant to the disciples, and therefore to us, as we realize the fulfillment of much of what it predicted several millennia ago. This was a psalm sung by the Jews long before Jesus arrived on earth. And it's interesting. Psalm 118 begins in the style, as what I mentioned, the entire Psalm 136 is formed in. This antiphonal back and forth, a statement, and then the crowd responds, his loving kindness is everlasting. So, what would happen is, one side of the congregation would exhort the other side to speak, and then the other side would answer back. So, if you turn to Psalm 118, you're going to notice that the first four verses have the very same format as the entire Psalm 136. And just to get the flavor, and you know what was really interesting? I noticed that because of the song you picked this morning, brother, that we had a little antiphonal thing there. He lives, he lives, he lives, he lives. Now, we didn't do the antiphonal part, but we do it too. And it sort of just gives a little more participation, a little more identifying with the words. So we're going to try this. Now, some of your versions are going to say, his mercy endures forever. Some of your versions are going to say, his love endures forever. But my version, and I have the privilege of being the preacher, and so we're going to use my version, says, his loving kindness is everlasting. All right? So, do you have that memorized yet? Let's hear it.
His loving kindness is everlasting.
You did really well. Okay, here we go. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. I hope it gets louder with each verse. We got three more chances. Oh, let Israel say. Oh, let the house of Aaron say. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say. His loving kindness is everlasting. Now, some of you might have said, you know, verse 2 and 3, the house of Israel, the house of Aaron, you know, that doesn't apply to us. What are we saying that for? Now, wait a minute. Are we not the children of promise? And it is alluded to the idea of us being the new Israel. I'm not going to premillennials here. We're not talking about there is no Israel now. It's just the church. But still, we are referred to as Israel, as the church. So let Israel say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Even though when they were saying it, you know, they were talking about their nation. How about the house of Aaron? Are we not all kingdoms and priests to our God? We are of the house of Aaron. What a privilege. Not in blood, but in spirit. Surely, I trust, we are those who fear the Lord. And we can all say his loving kindness is everlasting. There is an allusion to the resurrection right here in those four verses, each verse saying everlasting or endures forever. How in the world do we even imagine that we would have everlasting life without a resurrection body? Oh, floating around like angels, and some people have that kind of nonsensical thing. But even the Jews understood there would be a resurrection. And so as they sang this, surely they understood that what the Lord has promised us is everlasting. It's eternal. This allusion to the resurrection, the loving kindness of God, however, is pretty much irrelevant if our destiny is ultimately simply death. But it's not. Ultimately, our destiny is eternal life in resurrected bodies. That is your destiny. As I presented in our Sunday school time, I personally don't think that way enough. I just get so narrow-minded and focused on the moment. And what if? Oh, no. But if my mind immediately went to, what's the worst that could happen? I could die. Now, I'm not being silly about that. But I am saying seriously, what is the worst that could happen? We're ushered into eternal life. As Jesus put it, as Paul puts it, we fall asleep. Our destiny is eternal life in resurrected bodies, immortal, imperishable bodies. Now, could the disciples have grasped the significance of what they were saying? Surely not completely. Not for another 3 days. But we know what a marvelous statement it is. His loving kindness is everlasting. His mercy endures forever. His love endures forever. But we then come to the next couple of stanzas. That's verses 5 through 9 and verses 10 through 14. And as I read these verses, I want us especially to think about what Jesus was thinking as he sang them with his disciples, knowing that to a great extent, they were clueless. Verses 5 through 9. From my distress, I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. But now, wait a minute. Did Jesus' Father answer him? He said in verse 5, from my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me. Did the Father answer him? Not until he was raised from the dead. Jesus had the resurrection firmly in mind. When it says there that he set me in a large place, wait a minute. While Jesus hung on the cross, he was pinned there with nails and a rope, tied there. He couldn't move. He couldn't get off. Well, he could have. But he chose to stay there. He was pinned. But he was looking forward to not only being released from nails and cords, but ushered into glory. That's a large place. Set me in a large place. What an interesting way to think about freedom. He surely 100% took refuge in the Lord, in his Father. When he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. But what did he do after he said those words? He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He knew all this was coming. Verses 10 through 14. More description of really the cross. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently. so that I was falling. But the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. You know, the word that especially jumps out to me in those verses is the word violently. A picture of Jesus with his enemies all surrounding. What was done to him was unthinkable. Unthinkably violent. All the things that they did before they even nailed him to the cross. But we might say it's unthinkable. But man did think of it. And he did it to Jesus. Yeah, they did it a lot to lots of others. And of course, the most horrific thing for Jesus was the knowledge, as Isaiah 53 prophesied to him, his father would forsake him. But in the midst of that violence and wickedness, the Lord's trust in his father comes shining through. And the light of his faith was far greater than all the darkness of hell. He knew that on the other side of death was his resurrection. For him personally, and for all those who by faith would trust him. All those his father gave to him. You know, brethren, when we pray for the lost, one of the things that, this is, I want to be careful, I don't want to sound flippant, but maybe one of the things that we can use to twist the Father's arm a little more is, Father, Jesus deserves more. He deserves this wretch. Save him to the glory of Jesus. Jesus went through with it, knowing that those very disciples that he was singing with were going to be running, knowing that his father would turn his back on him. What a hero we have. The next stanza, verses 15 through 18. I want to start again with verse 14, though. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. You know what that word is? Yeshua. So, yeah, Jesus would have been saying that. I say that. The Lord is my strength, and he has become my Jesus, my salvation. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but live and tell of the works of the Lord. Oh, the Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Were these words true for Jesus? Perhaps they were true for the psalmist. We don't know for sure who wrote them. Perhaps the psalmist was writing from some personal experience about how the Lord had saved him from some life-threatening circumstances. But was it true for Jesus? Could he say, I shall not die, but live? He obviously could say the Lord has disciplined me severely. He was disciplined to the ultimate degree. But wasn't he given over to death in the end? How could Jesus say, I shall not die but live? Or he has not given me over to death? Because to be given over to death means to be conquered by. That idea of being given over is a phrase of totally controlled, dominated, at the mercy of. And he was not conquered by death. The fact of the matter is, he conquered death. And so he could say, in light of the resurrection, and only in light of the resurrection, I shall not die but live. He has not given me over to death. Jesus conquered death. He knew the resurrection would come. And so, with that thought in mind, when we come to the final stanza, verses 19 through the end, I want to just highlight verses 19 through 21 first. Because this is about him. This is what we say Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. Jesus is the door. As we see him, there's the gate to heaven. It's him. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to thee, for thou hast answered me, and thou hast become my salvation. The Lord has become Jesus. He has become my salvation. Those verses are all about what we say as we consider what Jesus did and who he is. I want to read it again, and I hope that you would read it with me and rejoice in this. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to thee, for thou hast answered me, and thou hast become my salvation. Finally, then, the last few verses, 22 through 29. In these verses, we see more prophecies related to the Messiah. Words that not only Jesus had quoted in the last couple of days of his ministry, but words that the throngs had quoted as he rode into Jerusalem. Remember, the triumphal entry had just happened a few days before Jesus' Last Supper, in which they sang this song. So what I'm going to do is read this final stanza and make a few comments as we read. Verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus quoted these very two verses after his entry into Jerusalem, confirming the fulfillment of this prophecy when the chief priests and the Pharisees had rejected him. And even though he quoted that prophecy and they knew all of what it said, they still went their way. Verse 24, Psalm 118. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Imagine the Lord saying that. This is the hour that has come. This is the day the Lord has made. I'm going to go get crucified. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. But what does Hebrew tell us? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame that came with it. He said, not important. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save. We beseech thee. O Lord, we beseech thee, do send prosperity. In Hebrew, that's Hosanna. They're shouting Hosanna there in the song, just as the crowd shouted Hosanna. Mistakenly, what did they want? They wanted salvation from the tyranny of Rome. They didn't want anything to do with Jesus' salvation, freedom from their sin. In any event, there they were, fulfilling the prophecy that he and his disciples were singing that night. O Lord, do save. We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee. Send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. I wonder what the disciples were thinking then as they're singing what they were saying just a few days ago. And they were probably thinking, this is it. Well, verse 27. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Now, although the Lord indeed was shining his light upon them in the face of Jesus, they wanted nothing to do with what Jesus came to do. And they refused the illumination of the Holy Spirit to show them what God was wanting them to do and what he was about to do. So they're saying, oh, he shined his light upon us. But they weren't paying any attention. Jesus knew the sacrifice to be bound to the horns of the altar was going to be him, bound to the cross with cords and nails. They're cheering, bind the sacrifice to the horns of the altar. And Jesus is saying, you're gonna. But man, I am not looking forward to that. Are you glad that he went through with it? Can we possibly grasp the depth of his love? And how about the Father? Letting wicked people do that to his son. I would not let anyone do that to Luke. I wouldn't. I don't think. He went through with it, obeying the will of his father. Singing his song with the disciples who would soon abandon him. Singing to his father who would soon abandon him. The psalm concludes, thou art my God and I give thanks to thee. Thou art my God, I extol thee. Jesus said, not my will but thine be done. What a valiant Savior we have. In the text there, the Lord does valiantly. I'll say, you look at this hero there. How could he look with satisfaction on his enemies? He knew what was coming. He knew what would happen. He even knew that because of what he was doing, those Romans could be forgiven. We could all be forgiven. What a valiant, valiant Savior. Victorious over sin, victorious over death. And so we, with those disciples at Jesus' Last Supper on earth, and with millions and millions of souls saved by his death and resurrection, can say, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Say it with me. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Amen? Amen. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus, for going through with it. Your patience, your love, your power. We are just enthralled. And we want to be more like you. We want to know the power of your resurrection, as well as living the resurrection life, to be dying daily. For your sake, Jesus, we bless you today. And we pray, come quickly. Amen.